We do thank you for who you are and a major message in the Gospels, who the person of Christ is. And Lord, as we consider the text this morning, we pray that you might have your way in our hearts. And if there's even one here that has not yet come to call upon the name of the Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, have your way. May the Holy Spirit teach us. May we have ears to hear as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke. The theme is Christ the Son of Man. And as an outline, we start with the prologue, and then the early years, the birth and pre-ministry years of Christ through 4:13. We're in that section that relates to the Galilean ministry, as it's commonly called, 4:14 to 9:50. And so that's where we currently are in our study. Luke says that initially, Jesus Christ's ministry in Galilee was praised by all, as seen in Luke 4:15. I mean, initially, everyone was very much appreciative. His healing ministry was lauded far and wide. I mean, who could be against healing? Unless, of course, it's done on the Sabbath. So the religious leaders, namely the scribes and the Pharisees, they came to check out Jesus. After all, they were considered the authoritative experts in terms of all things Bible back in the day, certainly in relationship to the Jewish religion. And so if this new upstart of a preacher was to be approved, he must be approved by them. At least, they thought so. Well, things didn't go well. When a paralytic was brought to Jesus and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That didn't sound right to the religious leaders. And they began to reason in their hearts, "That's blasphemy. For who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, they were right in their theology, but they were wrong about Jesus. They missed the point that he is, in fact, God come in the flesh. To prove it, Jesus went ahead and healed the paralytic to the astonishment of all. Furthermore, Jesus hung out with tax collectors. And we all know if you hang out with IRS people, it's a bad sign. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners, which just didn't fit the paradigm of holiness according to Pharisaic standards. But Jesus responded that he came to heal the sick and to call sinners to repentance, and that he could not help the self-righteous. With each move, Jesus seemed to offend the religious establishment. He rebuked their ritualism, their legalism, their hypocrisy. And what started out as curiosity on the part of the religious leaders was quickly turning to hostility. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus shared two parables showing that his new ways of grace were incompatible with the old legalistic ways of Judaism represented by these religious leaders. And as we come now to chapter 6, Luke shares two stories about how Jesus further infuriated the Pharisees by supposedly violating their sacred Sabbath rules. These religious leaders were quickly beginning to see Jesus as a threat as he discredits them and their legalism. The tension is mounting that will become so strong that it will eventuate in the crucifixion. Let's pick it up, chapter 6 and verse 1. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Some of the manuscripts merely mention Sabbath here and not the second Sabbath. And if the reference is indeed to the second Sabbath, it is probably a reference to the second of the seven Sabbaths between Passover and Pentecost. Under the law of Moses, people were permitted to glean by hand, not using a sickle, it specifically says, but they were allowed to glean by hand in another person's field for the purpose of getting food. So this was all legal according to the law of Moses, what they were doing as they were going through the field and they were, you know, gleaning a little bit of a few kernels of grain to satisfy their hunger. The grain was probably wheat or barley. We are not specifically told. The issue here, however, is that they were doing it on the Sabbath. It was okay to do it. You just can't do it on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. The word Sabbath means to rest, to cease, or to desist, and goes back to the cessation of God's work following creation. In 6 days, God created everything, and then on the seventh day, he took a Sabbath. He rested. Genesis 2. However, the command to keep the Sabbath was not actually given until the giving of the Mosaic Law, and then it was only directed to Israel. And I'll come back to that in a few moments. Verse 2. And some of the Pharisees said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You know, in the Old Testament, a man caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, what happened to him? He was stoned, as we find in Numbers 15. It was a serious matter to violate God's law to do work on the Sabbath. And the reason it was so serious is because it showed disregard for God. Following the Babylonian captivity, the Jews really took the Sabbath seriously. About 200 years before the time of Christ, there was a group of men called the Great Synagogue. They took the Ten Commandments and decided that in order to protect them, they would put a fence of additional restrictions around them. They came up with 39 man-made regulations that would protect against doing any work on the Sabbath. This led to all sorts of additional rules and regulations, well-intended, supposedly, to protect against working on the Sabbath. For example, if a person had a toothache, they could not rinse their mouth out with vinegar and spit it out. You see, if they put it in their mouth, they had to swallow it because spitting it out was considered work. Don't question it, just do it. Or rather, don't do it, was the mentality. A person with an ache on the Sabbath could not rub the ache, for that too would be work. One could travel no more than 3,000 feet from their home on the Sabbath. An object tossed in the air had to be caught with the same hand or it violated the Sabbath. I don't know. A tailor could not so much as carry his needle or ascribe his pen on the Sabbath, for that would be work. Clothes could not be shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, and that would be work. You could not move a chair on a dirt floor, for that might make a rut that would involve the work of plowing. Women were not allowed to look in the mirror, lest they see a gray hair and be tempted to go to the work of pulling it out. To this day, strict Judaism has all kinds of regulations regarding Shabbat, the Sabbath. When I was in Israel, as Sabbath was nearing, we happened to be in Jerusalem, and there was a flurry of activity in the marketplace. Sabbath was coming. Man, I'm telling you, everybody was out screaming around like crazy. But the moment Shabbat happened, it was just like, freeze! Nothing moved. They are forbidden to turn electric lights on or off. They get around this by using timers. One cannot bathe with a bar of soap, but liquid soap is acceptable. And on and on. The Sabbath, instead of being a time of rest and refreshment, had become overwhelmingly burdensome in the time of Christ. No wonder Christ said, in keeping with his new ways, which were not compatible with the old ways, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The day of rest had become the most burdensome day of the week, the Sabbath. When you work this hard at not working, you have completely defeated the purpose of the Sabbath, which was really intended for the good of mankind. Thus, we see what was happening in context back here. The plucking of the kernels of grain, you see, was considered reaping. Rubbing the husks to separate the grain was considered threshing. And throwing the husks away was considered winnowing. So there you have it. Jesus and his disciples were working and thus breaking the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. But in truth, they were not really violating the law, but only the man-made traditions surrounding it. Jesus was found guilty of constantly trampling over these human traditions, and it made these self-imposed guardians of the Sabbath rules furious. Now, let me just mention in passing here, I don't really want to say that. That's just hardly just in passing, but a few footnotes about the Sabbath. Number one, there was no command to keep the Sabbath before the Mosaic Law was given in Exodus 20, verse 8. There were no restrictions given to Adam and Eve on what they could or couldn't do on the seventh day. And that was true up until the time of Moses. So God didn't put any restrictions in place regarding the Sabbath until the time of Moses. Number two, the Sabbath was never given or commanded to the Gentiles. This was a sign of God's covenant relationship with Israel. That's number three. Let me just say this too. While we are not under a Sabbath law, it seems to me there is an abiding principle regarding rest. God created the Sabbath for man's good, namely his need for a day of rest each week. The constitution of man has not changed, and so it seems to me the principle of needing rest has not changed. Again, it's not a legalistic principle, but it's a general principle. You know, the first few years when I was in the ministry, I never took a day off. I worked every day, all day, and I loved what I was doing. I loved the ministry, and you know, in the ministry, there's always more to do. One day, I suddenly had terrible chest pain, dropped to my knees in just terrible pain. And I said, something's not quite right here. I went to the heart doctor. He told me to lay off the pop and the coffee and all this stuff. I'm not sure if he told me to get some rest, but I kind of figured that out. And I started taking a day off. Started taking Mondays off, and I started living by the principle, a well-rested field brings forth a bountiful harvest. I think there's still a principle here. Not in a legalistic sense, but it's the Sabbath, if it was intended for the good of man, and the point of the Sabbath was rest, it seems to me there's a fundamental principle related to the constitution of mankind that continues on. Number five, the command regarding the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. Nine of the ten are repeated, but the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. Number six, in Colossians 2, Paul clearly refers to the Sabbath as a shadow of which Christ is the substance. It is no longer binding since the substance has come. And number seven, since we are now under the new covenant, we are no longer required to observe the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The New Testament never commands us to observe the Sabbath. Number eight, in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the Sabbath was not imposed on the Gentiles. And finally, number nine, the Apostle Paul warned the Gentiles about many sins. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he warned us about many sins. But the breaking of the Sabbath was not one of them. In fact, in Galatians 4, 10 and 11, Paul rebukes the Galatians for attaching special importance for special days. The New Testament, in the New Testament, believers, every day is a spiritual Sabbath rest. We are now resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, as we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. The early church met for worship on the first day of the week, in honor of the risen Christ, who was resurrected on Sunday morning. The Muslims are known as the Friday people. The Jews are known as the Saturday people. And the Christians are known as the Sunday people. Why is that? It's because of the resurrection. The resurrection marks a whole new order. We're people of a whole new covenant. And that's kind of marked with the resurrection. The resurrection is what ushers this whole thing in. We're people of the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. We're the Sunday people. We believe in the resurrection. So we're not under the Mosaic Law today in any form, and that includes the Sabbath. But they were. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, and he lived under the law. When did the law officially go out of existence in terms of being a code we are to live under? Well, at the cross. At the cross. That's when everything changed. It was introduced by Jesus, but really, he still continued to live under the law until the cross. Verse 3 and 4. But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." Jesus answered in the form of a rebuking question. Now realize that these were Bible scholars who took great pride in their deep knowledge of the scriptures. And Jesus said to them, "Have you not even read this?" You know what that's like saying? Have you not even read the Bible? Don't you fellas know the scriptures? You talk about a zinger. I mean, that had to hurt their pride. And it's really kind of humorous. Here they are, the supposed Bible experts. I mean, the scribes were really kind of theological lawyers. I mean, they were the authoritative, knowledgeable experts. And here Jesus reproves them for overlooking a very simple principle in the scriptures that they should have known about. It was a principle that ran contrary to their criticism. So in one fell swoop, Jesus rebukes their ignorance and their inconsistency with the truth of Scripture. Now, when Jesus quotes this about David, the incident in David's life that Jesus was talking about is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. You see, in context there, David was on the run for his life from King Saul. And he came to Nob, which was about a mile from Jerusalem, and requested food for him and his men from the priest. Now, the only thing available, I mean, where the priests were, was there wasn't a bakery there. The only thing available was the holy bread that was symbolically placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. No one was supposed to eat this bread except for the priest, very clearly spelled out in the Old Testament scriptures in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. But an exception was made in this case because of the dire need that David was in. And David was the anointed king who was on the run. Samuel had anointed him, wasn't in position yet, but he was to be the king. And he had, as the king, the anointed king, he had a dire need at this point. Well, human need in this case overruled ceremonial law. You see, there's the letter of the law and there's the spirit of the law. And how do you know the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? Well, obviously the Pharisees didn't know. But Jesus did. And I think, furthermore, Jesus was making a point. If it was okay for David to do this, how much more so for him being the greater David to essentially do the same thing? Of course, the point was lost on these religious leaders because they refused to recognize Jesus as the messianic son of David. What Jesus is really pointing out is that the Old Testament law itself did not uphold the rigorous legalism which the Pharisees had developed in their man-made traditions. And so they were missing the point of the spirit of the law. In the parallel passage of Mark 2:27, Jesus on this occasion said this. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." You see, they didn't really understand the spirit of the law. God intended this for people's good, not just, "Hey, I got another regulation to lay on you." It was for their good that God made this law. The Sabbath was never intended to forbid a work of necessity. For the Pharisees, the letter of the law trumped love. Whereas for Jesus, love trumped ceremonial law. The point is that when human need required it, ceremonial rites appropriately yield to a higher moral law. People take precedence over ritual. I'm driving down the highway, just suppose. I'm about halfway around a car, and suddenly I see another car coming at me at a rapid rate of speed. Now, let me ask you, should I keep the speed limit and die obeying the law? Or should I gun it and get around the car? This is a case where human need supersedes the law. I hope that you will agree with that. If you don't, I'm never going to ride with you. Ever. Now, we must be careful with this. The need must be legit. You know, every time you go around a car, you don't have that kind of a situation. So the need must be legit. But this was the spirit of what was happening with David. Human need took precedent. I think we see the very same principle regarding the midwives under Pharaoh when they lied to protect the lives of the Hebrew baby boys. And the scripture says of them, of these midwives, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. The issue in view is that the saving of human life was a higher moral law. The Pharisees would not have found fault with David, but they may have well responded to Jesus, but you are not David. Little did they know, he was in fact the greater David. Verse 5, and he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This is a very powerful statement. The claim made here is not only that Jesus is the Messiah as the Son of Man, it also enforces that he is the divine Messiah. The title Son of Man was a well-known messianic description going back to Daniel 7, 13, 14. It underscores the humanity of the Messiah as he is the Son of Man, but it also underscores his supernatural character. And this is a key reference, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself. It goes back to Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's not normal. Normal human beings can't fly in the clouds. When's the last time you saw that happen? You know, when I was a little boy, I thought I could fly. I, you know, went up on top of the barn or whatever, and, you know, most of us have tried that. It doesn't work too good. But he saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. So boy, under this Son of Man, we have a supernatural type person, and the one to whom dominion and glory is given. But Jesus took it further. Not only was he the Son of Man, and as such, he was also Lord of the Sabbath. What an incredible claim. Who as a man could possibly be Lord over the Sabbath? Think about this logically. The Sabbath was prescribed by God himself, as found in Exodus 20. So in claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus was claiming to be God, as only God could possibly have this kind of authority over the Sabbath. In fact, in Deuteronomy 5:14, it says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. That's who the Sabbath belongs to. So Christ's statement, correctly understood, claims full equality with God, as only God is Lord of the Sabbath. For the Jews, such a claim for a man to make was unthinkable. And they would have been right, except for one thing. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was, in fact, the God-man. This is similar to back in chapter 5, where Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins, which alone is God's prerogative. Here was the deal. The Pharisees, in effect, say, who do you think you are breaking the law? Are you above the law? Jesus' response is, yes, I am above the law. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am over the law of the Sabbath. What an incredible statement to make. As I say, Jesus in the incarnation was born under the law. He never violated the law. But in fact, he was above it. It was he who ordained the law. Who could be better qualified to determine the specific intent and nuances and application of the Sabbath law? He was the authoritative interpreter of the law. You know, if you really want to understand the law, what do you have to do in our system? You go to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says, here is how you understand the law. Who's the supreme judge of the law? Jesus says, it's me. Hey, guys, I just want you to know I'm the authority on the Sabbath. He was the master over it. It was not the Pharisees and their ilk who were the supreme authority on the regulations of the Sabbath, but rather it was Jesus who was Lord of the Sabbath. What an incredible claim! That word Lord, by the way, is a loaded word. It means one who has authority over. It means one who is master over. One who is supreme over. The great issue in all of the Gospels is, who is Jesus? Lordship really is the gateway truth to Christ being Savior. I want you to think about that. You should evaluate everything I say. You know, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And you know what the disciples said, right? Some say, you know, it's Elijah. Some say John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, under inspiration, blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to say, it's on this rock truth, this truth that is really the rock foundation, on this rock I will build my church. And he has. You know the Gospel of John, the gospel belief, right? Why did he write the whole Gospel of John? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing you might have life in his name. You know what that whole verse is about? It's about the person of Christ. That he is God. He is the Christ. You know, people know John 3:16, right? Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But read on. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Why? Because he has not believed on the name, the person of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, the first issue is who Jesus is. I mean, that's what makes him a worthy Savior. Only God can save you. There is no Savior but God. He is the Savior on the basis of him being Lord. To believe on Christ as Lord is to accept him as Savior. Lordship inherently involves the issue of authority. With that word, Lord, is always authority. So to believe on Jesus as Lord is to personally recognize his sovereign authority. And that, the Pharisees, that was a pill, a theological pill, they just could not swallow. But in fact, my friends, this is the great issue of faith. If we truly believe on him for who he is, then his authority about everything else falls into place, including what he has done for us in his finished work on the cross. To give you a sample of this, note the book of Acts, which is the great biblical manual on evangelism and missions as seen in the early church. If you want to see how the early church shared the gospel, then study the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the word Savior occurs only twice. The word Lord in reference to Jesus is found 92 times. The phrase Lord Jesus Christ is found 6 times, and Lord Jesus is found 13 times. Indeed, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And there's a context there in Acts 16, right? What's the context of him saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? There'd been a great earthquake. The prison bars and the doors were opened. And this man's ready to commit suicide. If his prisoners leave, it's over for him as a Roman guard. What do you think in that context when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus? What do you think Lord in that context means related to Jesus? Earthquake! God shaking the place! Believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The great obstacle for the Pharisees was the lordship claim of Christ. You see, Paul is a Pharisee. And Paul was one of these guys, right? Paul is a Pharisee, too, had a problem with this doctrine, this lordship doctrine. And he fought against it with all of his might. But then one day, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And do you know the very first thing that Paul, at that moment, came to know about Jesus, even before he knew him by name? He immediately realized he is Lord, and that changed everything. In Acts 9:5, Paul cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And so Jesus said, "I'm Jesus." "Who are you, Lord?" "Jesus is Lord." And then Paul said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" If there ever was a lordship conversion, it was that of Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, he says he is a pattern for all those who will believe. Later in the book of Philippians, in recounting his testimony, Paul said that he had counted everything loss, quote, "for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." A lordless gospel, in truth, is no gospel at all. Let me tell you something. If Jesus isn't Lord, he's not Savior. And if you don't believe on Jesus as Lord as well as Savior, you will never see heaven. In short, the Sabbath was for man, and Christ is to be recognized as Lord over both. Verse 6, "Now it happened on another Sabbath day also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered." The theme continues here around the issue of the Sabbath. Jesus commonly went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and taught. The specific content of what he taught is not given, but consistently Jesus taught the gospel that he had come to set the oppressed free. This is ultimately about what the kingdom is about. Christ came preaching the good news of the coming kingdom. And if they listen carefully, he was the promised Messiah king who would usher it in. Of course, it was conditioned upon the nation being repentant and accepting him on his terms, which they were not willing to do. Well, on this particular day, there was a man present whose right hand was withered. By the way, Luke, being the doctor, is the only one who specifically mentions it was his right hand. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were specifically watching to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, some have wondered if this man was a plant. We're not told. For whatever reason, he was there. And this is how the story goes, verse 7. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, watching everything Jesus is doing, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. The motives of the scribes and Pharisees are clear. They were hoping to find something that will stick, something that will be a charge against Jesus. Have you ever had someone just watching you, hoping you will fail? Hoping you will fall? That's not a very pleasant experience, is it? No. These people were not merely passive observers. They were hostile adversaries seeking to undermine Jesus. They were not in the least concerned about the disability of this poor man. Rather, their concerns were all about their self-righteous brand of religious legalism. All in the name of, we're the law keepers. We're the holy people. We're the separated ones. If anybody's committed to God, it's us. Yeah, you're self-righteous. You're self-righteous hypocrites who are inconsistent with the true law. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. They're thinking. He knows what they're thinking. By the way, he knows what you're thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows thoughts. He knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Once again, we find Jesus knew their thoughts. Again, this underscores that Jesus is God, as only God knows the thoughts of people. Jesus was not afraid of his hostile critics, but took them on openly. Notice, he purposely called this man with a withered hand to stand up publicly, out in front of everyone. It is very clear that Jesus was totally in charge. I mean, he gave the orders here. He handled himself like he was Lord of the Sabbath, didn't he? Yeah. Verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. He's going to school them. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? You know, Jesus liked to ask questions. I don't know, you ever recognize this in my children's moment? I almost always start with a question. You know, questions make people think, hopefully. It engages them, it involves them. Questions often challenge us. And here, with this question, Christ really confronts the logic of the Pharisees, who were all about the law, after all. And so he says, I've got a question about the law. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? To save life or destroy it? Now, the right answer would have been, it's perfectly appropriate to heal this poor man. But very unlawful to plot to kill someone on the Sabbath, right? That's really what he's saying. It's lawful to do good, but to plot to kill people? No. Jesus is about to do good in the healing of this man, and the Pharisees were about to do evil as they plot to destroy Christ's life. It is really clear who was on the right side of the law. As Jesus rightly said of these religious leaders, they were those who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus' question was about what constitutes lawful activity on the Sabbath. As to the question as to whether it was lawful to do good or evil, the obvious answer would have been, yes, of course it's lawful to do good. And it's equally obvious that it is lawful to save life and not destroy it. The spirit of the law of the Sabbath was really for the good of people. It was for wholesome and restorative purposes. Even these religious leaders did not outlaw all activity. Deeds of charity and mercy within the constrict of their legalism was considered good. In the parallel passage of Matthew 12, Jesus challenged them. He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? They all would do this. There wasn't a single exception that wouldn't do this. He says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You know, he's really reasoning with them. This is a reasonable explanation. And he's using the scripture to do it. By the way, one of the things that clearly indicated Jesus' miracles were of God is that they were about doing good for people. They were benevolent and caring in nature. You know, in contrast, Satan too has supernatural power. But how does Satan use his power? Destructive. I mean, you see demon-possessed people, it's never a positive thing. It's a destructive thing. Acts 10:38 really summarizes the character of Jesus' ministry, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The miracles of Jesus were good, showing that they were of God. Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath, rather he was using it to do good to a human being in need. The overriding principle that Jesus emphasized is that the Sabbath was for doing good. However, since this man's life was not in immediate danger, the Pharisees would have considered the healing of him work, and thus a violation of the Sabbath, according to their thinking. Verse 10, and when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Notice that Jesus gave them all plenty of opportunity to respond to the question in verse 9. He looked around at them all. Talk about a drama moment. I mean, he asks the question and he just looks at them for a while. And he looks around, he makes eye contact with all of them. And Mark 3:5 says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So this wasn't just a kind of, oh, well, how's it going? Look, he was angry. He looked at them with anger. Cowardly as they were, these hypocrites, these critics, had no answer. And so Jesus, with lordship authority, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And immediately it was restored whole. Verse 11. Praise God, let us celebrate, let us give thanks, let us worship God for what has happened. Jesus obviously is Lord of the Sabbath because of what has just happened here. No. Verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Incredibly, this great miracle did not change the hardened hearts of these people. They had no joy that this man had just been healed of a terrible condition. Rather, they were filled with rage. Rage is the idea of being irrational with anger. It is to be insane with rage. They were out of their minds mad. You know, you can't reason with people like this. They were murderously angry. And the parallel passages of Mark 12:14 and Mark 3:6 state that they wanted to destroy Jesus. You make this man well, we want to destroy you. For what? For doing a good thing on the Sabbath? For healing a man? And the irony is that he didn't even touch him. It's very hard to get something on Jesus when he'd even touch the guy. You know, it wasn't illegal according to the Pharisees to talk on the Sabbath. So they really couldn't accuse Jesus of doing anything physically. Jesus had a habit of really tying his critics up theologically. He tied them up logically. And he did it in such a way that technically they didn't have a thing on him, even according to their petty legalism. Don't you just love that? I mean, Jesus outwitted them and publicly humiliated them and their legalism. And this enraged them. They were full of religious pride, hypocrisy, and selfishness. Now they were certainly more than just critics. They were enemies who wanted him dead. Woe be to the person who won't admit, I'm wrong, when it comes to the things of God. Religious pride is a killer. This verse here marks the beginning of an irreversible clash with these religious leaders that would continue on throughout Christ's ministry and culminate in his crucifixion. Going back to what he said at the end of chapter 5, contrasting the old with the new, note human tradition versus God's truth, twisting scripture versus rightly dividing, cruelty versus compassion, deception versus honesty, impotency versus God's power, sinful rage versus righteous indignation, and wickedness versus goodness. Boy, there was a major contrast between the Jesus way and the old Pharisee ways. You see, the major problem with these religious legalists is that they really had a wrong view of God. And your view of God shapes how you live. It shapes how you apply the commandments of God. You see, the Pharisees were all about rules and laws. They failed to properly see the God of the Bible as, are you ready for this? Compassionate. He is a God who cares about people. He doesn't just care about rules. Some people just think God's a legalistic God. I like rules. Let me drop 613 of them on you. Let's see if you can keep them. But God cares about people. He cares about people over ritual. Two times in our Lord's ministry, he quoted from Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And in both cases, when he quoted from Hosea 6, 6, it was addressed to the uncompassionate Pharisees. Matthew 9, 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 12, 7. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Pharisees didn't know God. They didn't get it that he really is ultimately concerned about people. Note Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness. The very first thing. Mercy. Judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. But note that emphasis there. This is what God delights in. Remember Jonah? What a strange prophet. He was upset with the results that he got from his own preaching. Be like, if I preach a great sermon, there was a great response. I went home and said, God, I'm so upset that you're working through my preaching. I mean, he preached repentance, and when the people repented, he was angry. And in his anger, he blurted out this confession. Jonah really did know God. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. I know this, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. God, I was terrified you're going to let these people off the hook, and I want them to go to hell. That's not the right kind of preaching. But notice, as he blurts this out, he knows that God's a gracious and merciful God. And you know how it is sometimes in our depravity? We say, praise the Lord, you're gracious and merciful towards me, but those people over there, I'd just as soon see them go to hell. When God revealed his glory to Moses, revealing his attributes and showing what kind of a God he is, here's what he revealed. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Wow, what kind of a God is he? He does come to the issue of visiting iniquity, but the first and great emphasis God revealed to Moses in terms of his glory was these gracious attributes that culminate in abounding goodness and truth. And our view of God, if we really know God, is to be reflected in our lives. What we believe about God impacts how we live. Note Micah 6:8. By the way, this is all in the Old Testament. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants. I have a friend whom we might call a heresy hunter. Now, in one sense, I appreciate that. I, too, am a contender. And if one is not a contender for the faith, then perhaps you might just be a pretender. But at one point, I expressed concern to him about where is the love? You know, you can be right on doctrine. And the Pharisees were right about a lot of their doctrine. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You can be right on doctrine, but if the love is missing, you're not properly representing God. And if there is no love, you have to ask, am I really saved? The fruit of the Spirit is love. If the Holy Spirit really lives in you, you would expect that there would be some fruit of true love. We have two great things that we must be about. We must uncompromisingly be about the truth, and we must unceasingly be concerned about people. We must ever seek to share the truth, but we must ever do it in love. Legalistic religion lacks love. It is self-righteous, hypocritical, and harsh. It's all about rules without relationship. In contrast, real relationship with God is marked by humility and love. In fact, two times in the New Testament, Paul says, he who loves fulfills the law. We are to love God and his truth above all. But this means also loving people and having compassion. This is the heart of God. This is what truly knowing God is about. We must love within the realm of truth, and we must share the truth within the realm of love. There's a holy balance here. Tim LaHaye has written a lot of books on prophecy. Probably best known for his Left Behind series, co-authored with Jerry Jenkins. But a few years ago, he wrote a book entitled, and by the way, when you think of prophecy, what do you think about? When you think about the day of the Lord coming, which so much of prophecy revolves around, what do you think about? You think about judgment, and you think about a God who's going to get even. And it is payday someday, and vengeance is his. But LaHaye wrote a book entitled, The Merciful God of Prophecy. He wrote it because he thought people generally have the wrong impression of God. They tend to see God as an angry, ruthless, killjoy God who is waiting to smash everyone in the end. But he argues it's a wrong view of God. We need to read more carefully. He argues that God is not willing that any should perish. And that all the warnings of Scripture are really pleas of mercy. The people would get right with him. LaHaye said the reason he wrote the book is this, quote, I am trying in these last days of my life to convince the world of the truth. God really is full of mercy and grace. Is that not what the life of Jesus expressed? The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Who cares? Who cares? We live in a world with so little care. The world doesn't care. Legalistic religion doesn't care. Flesh-oriented people don't care. And if the church doesn't care, we have ceased to be salt and light. Jesus cares. God cares. And if we truly know him, we will care. God cares about people. After all, isn't that the major point in Jesus coming to this earth? He cares. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Nobody cares more about the lost than God. To truly know God is to care. And our greatest concern is that people come to know the God of grace and mercy as he has revealed himself in the person of Christ. If we're saved by grace, let us be gracious. Let us reflect our God well. Let's stand and have our closing song.